Then let's get out our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. And the title of the message is The Heart of the Matter Part 4. Of course, the subtitle that gives you kind of what it's about is called Your Marriage and Your Mouth. And we're going to take a look at both of those today because there can both be hot buttons, can't they? Your marriage and your mouth. Matthew chapter 5. As we continue on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Jesus was the best when it came to communication. Nobody better. He knew exactly what he wanted to say and how to say it in a way that anyone could understand it. He was often criticized for what he said, but never for how long it took him to say it, like yours truly. He never wasted a word, and it didn't take long before people realized that from start to finish, his words were worth their undivided attention. Jesus here preaching this sermon on a mountain that really takes you just, you know, not long to read at all. No message ever extracted more truth in fewer words. In fact, to this day, there are a great many people who are still impressed with the command performance of this message delivered on that hillside. In fact, one man, James T. Fisher, a seasoned psychiatrist, observed this, and he said this: if you were to take the sum total of all the authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified of psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, if you were to combine them and define them and cleave out the excess verbiage, if you were to take the whole of the meat and none of the parsley, and if you were to have these unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would have an awkward and incomplete summation of the Sermon on the Mount. There it is, by a psychologist. Talk about making his point. I mean, Jesus here in this sermon bypasses all the cliches and opening niceties and started out his message. He didn't even say, welcome, or it's good to be here with you this morning. There wasn't any kind of introduction like that. He just cut right to the chase, kind of like a machine gunner. And he started off with, blessed. You remember that? When we started this sermon, and I'm kind of catching you up because we've been off of it for a couple of weeks. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. If you want to be blessed, happy, fortunate to be envied, man, are the poor in spirit, are those who mourn, are those who are gentle, are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart and peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he starts on, and he just pronounces blessing on them and grabs their attention right away. Man, you want to be blessed? You want to have a great life? Here's the key. And the attention of the people were set on it. And he says further, you got to be the salt and you got to be the light. Watch your attitude. After challenging them to demonstrate a righteousness that exceeded that of the scribes and the Pharisees, then he gets into the section we're in presently, where he gets down to the nitty-gritty. He gets practical, you see. He gets below the surface of just, you know, dealing with shallow and just kind of seen issues, and he goes right to the heart. You see, they had a lot of surface action and they thought, well, we haven't murdered anybody. And Jesus then says, I'll tell you what, let's get to the attitude. You got the action outwardly, you haven't murdered anybody, but your attitude, if you've hated somebody in your heart, guess what? You're a murderer. You see, the problem, the heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. Then before that, we looked at adultery. You haven't committed adultery. You haven't engaged in the act, you see, outwardly. He says, but I'll tell you what, if you have ever looked upon another woman to lust after her, guess what? You've committed adultery in your heart. He goes on where adultery starts. He goes down to the nitty gritty where murder starts. And he talks about heart issues. And you see, he continues down that course. And this morning we're going to look at marital fidelity and verbal integrity. Areas that some would try to avoid frequently. To the hurt of the church. To the hurt of the family, ultimately. You see, marital fidelity is something that Jesus deals with here in a time, in a day when, well, there were two schools of thoughts among the Pharisees that we'll look at, but let's dig in here. He begins to deal with this issue of marital fidelity. He says, furthermore, in verse 31 of Matthew chapter 5, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, how do you like that? He said, it's been said. That's what he's been saying the whole time. Your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Here's what the Pharisees are saying. They're concerned with the outward and the legalities. He says, I'm concerned with the inward and the heart matters, you see. And he says, here's what they have said. Whoever divorces his wife, let her just make sure you sign the certificate and do all the paperwork. Got to do it right now. But Jesus says, wait a minute. I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except one exception he lays in there, sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And who marries one who has been divorced commits adultery. Now he begins by quoting the sixth commandment. You see, your righteousness must exceed out of the Pharisees. It must be more than the outward, you see. It must be in the hearts. He knew that these who he was talking to knew this sixth commandment. All the Jewish citizens had the commandments drilled into their heads with consistency. Every synagogue service reminded the congregation of the morality and the law brought down from Mount Sinai by Moses, and that teaching very clearly against adultery. But Jesus goes further than just simply do not commit adultery. He goes further and he gets down to the nitty gritty. He's never impressed God by a performance oriented surface religiosity. But he wants a heartfelt faith, a devotion to him for his glory, a submission to him, you see. And the heart of the issue here, Jesus simply removes all the gray areas. And he says, listen, guys, you gotta deal with this issue of divorce rightly. God hates divorce. That's what the Bible says, you know. He hates divorce. It's not like, well, I kind of dislike it a little bit and you know, it's not cool, but, you know, if you got to do it, do it. God hates divorce. This certificate that these Pharisees were talking about came not as a command from God, if you remember, but as a concession. Let me quote to you the original source. Deuteronomy chapter 24, you can take note and turn to this later. But in chapter 24 of verse 1 is where the law is laid out. And it reads like this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and she goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now there it is, the law. Written down, a woman gets divorced, and then she gets divorced again, and then, you know, the husband dies, you know. I mean, he talks about divorce and remarriage in this situation. But this certificate of divorce was not something that was commanded by God. You see, he is dealing with a hot issue here. It was permitted by God, divorce, but rarely and reluctantly. But you see a little background. In the day there, the rabbis held contradictory views on this topic of divorce. There were a couple of schools of thought. Rabbi Shammai, a conservative, took a conservative approach. And when it comes to dealing with this teaching on Deuteronomy 24:1, he felt that the divorce was allowed strictly on the basis of some serious matrimonial offense or some indecent act of sexual immorality, unchastity. And thus, he held a very strict position, and that grew out of his strict interpretation of Scripture. And there were those that followed Rabbi Shammai. Then there's Rabbi Hillel, who adopted a much more lax position on the topic of divorce. Josephus, in fact, a well-known Jewish historian, says that Hillel applied the Mosaic provision to a man who desires to be divorced from his wife for any cause whatever. In other words, Hillel says, hey, for whatever cause. His interpretation of indecency there was pretty liberal. For example, his interpretation is if she ruined his dinner by adding too much salt, or burn the potatoes or something, that was grounds for divorce. If she were seen in public with her head uncovered, that was grounds for divorce. If she talked to other men on the street, if she spoke disrespectfully to her in-laws, if she became plain-looking compared with other women, in other words, lost her beauty and the husband thought someone was more beautiful, then, hey, Hillel said, go ahead and divorce her. Just make sure you do that paperwork. You see, that's what it was going on. I mean, for the most ridiculous things imaginable, people were getting divorced. And the rabbis, some of them, were justifying it, those of Hillel's school. Which explains why a little later, in Matthew's gospel here in chapter 19, the Pharisees approach Jesus and they test him. They press this question upon him and they say in verse 3 of Matthew 19, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Apparently what these rabbis were doing was they were trying to say, Jesus, which camp are you in, man? Are you with Hillel? Are you with Shammai? Which camp are you in, man? Whose group are you in? And his answer, you never mess with Jesus like that. His answer was, I'm not in either camp. You see, Jesus here, in his teaching both in this particular section of Matthew's gospel, as well as in chapter 19, contrasts his position very strictly with any of the Pharisees in that day and in that time. And what they basically do on three levels. First of all, the Pharisees, as we listen to them, we find that they are preoccupied with grounds for divorce. What are the grounds for divorce? What justifies divorce? Jesus was much more concerned with the institution of marriage. They wanted to know how to get free from the commitment, while Jesus emphasized the permanence of the commitment. The Pharisees also called Moses' provision in Matthew 19 a command. Jesus said it was never a command. It was a concession. And why? Because of the hardness of their hearts. That's why God even allowed it. It was something that was a compromise, regrettably. Never God's will, you see. The Pharisees, of course, the third point that they differed, regarded divorce lightly. Jesus always viewed divorce seriously. The Pharisees were forever on a search for reasons to claim and to justify why a marriage could end, while Jesus stood steadfastly for that bond, that commitment that was made that sealed marriage. That said, folks, I'm fully aware today that there are many marriages where people are not really happy. I've served here in this church for over 20 years. One place, one church for 20 plus years now. I was on staff at Harvest for 4 years prior to that. And then I was at Harvest for years and counseling and seeing people that were having marital trouble. I am not ignorant or unaware that not everybody's happy. And listen, there's probably not many stories that you could come and tell me that I haven't heard already. I could probably actually recount what you're going to say before you say it, because I've heard so many. Justifications as to why, you know, the misery, why they're unhappy, why even divorce is okay in this particular situation, you see. Listen, while I am not one whose position on divorce is so rigid that I say never, ever, never, I am deeply concerned over the tragic flippancy and erosion of the marital commitment and fidelity that I have witnessed over the past 20 years I've been in ministry. My prayer for all of you, my prayer for every couple that comes to this church, which is why we require the premarriage counseling, is that you understand the seriousness of the commitment that you're making when you say the vows one to another. You made a commitment, didn't you? If you're married here this morning, for better or what? How is it today? Is it better or worse? Hey man, you made a commitment. For better, and hey, you like the better or worse, well, that's where the war exists, right? But the commitment doesn't change, does it? Because you knew that going into it, didn't you? Didn't you know going into it? Didn't you stand there and say, for better, I realize that things could get better than they are. I realize that things could get worse than they are, but that doesn't matter to me. I'm committed. Didn't you make that commitment? And see, the reason I love to do weddings here is because I know that the people that get married here have studied that commitment extensively in God's Word. And they can never say, well, nobody told me. Oh, yes, we did. No, 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 don't go there. You made a commitment for better or worse. Don't come and tell me nobody told you. Well, I didn't know what I was getting into. Don't tell me that either. You know what? You studied the Word. You looked at it. Well, I didn't realize well, there are some things that you didn't know where you have to trust the Lord. But guess what? That goes both ways. You made a commitment. Listen, the Lord Jesus gave one exception to the rule of no divorce, and that is sexual immorality. Paul gives us another reason in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, other than sexual immorality, which is desertion, if the person leaves. Other than that, there are no irreconcilable differences in the Bible. Sorry. Why? Because the God who reconciles sinners to himself through his Son can certainly reconcile sinners one to another. That's why. No such thing as irreconcilable differences. Jesus is against no-fault divorce. He said to the divorce for any run-of-the-mill reason, whether it's incompatibility or financial pressure or traits in personality or unpleasant habits. You see, divorce is a bad thing because it sets off a chain reaction that separates like wildfire that grows. The children are impacted tremendously, negatively. Now they got two sets of parents that they have to deal with. Sometimes parents not getting along. Well, I don't know if I should invite mom to my graduation. Dad, you know, should I invite dad with his new wife and mom with her new husband or with her boyfriend? I don't know what I'm going to do. I mean, it's just tragic. It's tragic. I thank God that for almost 27 years now, my children have never had to worry about whether they're going to invite mom with her new boyfriend and dad with his, you know, his wife. And, you know, no problem there. How painful and how, what a struggle it is for the kids to have to deal with that kind of a thing. And listen, when remarriage occurs after a faulty divorce, when people have no biblical grounds and enter into another union, they consummate, according to Jesus, they consummate an adulterous relationship. In fact, when a man marries a former wife, he is guilty of adultery, who marries the former husband, who is guilty of adultery, and the husband who divorces his wife for an unbiblical reason commits adultery. You catch the idea? God is saying, man, sex outside of marriage, you know, sex and sex with somebody else than your original marriage, you know what? It causes people to commit adultery. In other words, you're going somewhere that God didn't intend initially. I realize that we live in a society that has been plagued with adultery. And of course, the problems that result from it in the family. The marring that it does of what God's intention for marriage is. What's God's intention? For it to be a picture. An evangelistic, powerful picture. People are to look at our marriages and our families and go, you know what, man? I want what you got. Why? Because they see a marriage where the husband is loving the wife like Christ loved the church and laying down his life. They see a wife submitting to and admiring her husband and appreciating her husband as unto the Lord. And they go, wow. You see, the problem is the world's not looking on us many times and going, wow. They're looking at us and going, well, so what? They're Christians and they're getting divorced just like we are, and they're just as miserable as we are. So why? Why Jesus? What's it do for them? There's no power. There's no pull. There's no draw. Jesus is clear in Ephesians that it's to be a picture, and it's not. It's to be a powerful picture. Listen, the only one who should end a marriage is the one who starts the marriage. And you know who that is? God. God, till death do us part, when the Lord takes one home. Listen, if you're having struggle in your marriage today, why don't you go back to the Beatitudes? Go back to the first part of the sermon. You want to be blessed in your marriage? You want to be blessed right where you're at and just, you know, enjoy the Lord and the love that He has for you? And reach out to that spouse and be an example to your family and those around you. Go back there to those blessings that the Lord gave to the gentle, to the poor in spirit, to the merciful, and several other groups of godly men and women. Christendom and the ancient saint offers this fitting counsel to those who are in the midst right now of a marital struggle. It says, "He that is meek and a peacemaker and poor in spirit and merciful, how shall he cast out his own wife? He that is used to reconciling others, how shall he be at variance with her who is his own?" Good question. Good question. And Jesus gives his final comment on marriage here in his great sermon. In verse 32, he says, "But I say to you, whoever divorces a wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." You see, we need not confuse the issue. Jesus lays it out simply here. He means what he says. He says what he means. When divorce happens because of adultery, sexual immorality, it happens. Sometimes the Lord recognizes that that pain is something that is very difficult to deal with. But even then, you know what, I believe that God, an unfaithful mate certainly gives you the right to seek a divorce, but you're not obligated to exercise that right. Do you know that this morning? You're not obligated to. Divorce is a God-given concession and not a command. For example, the laws of our land give us the right to sue whoever we wish. But most of us live our entire lives without ever suing anyone. Instead of suing, we just buck up and take it and frequently live with a mistreatment. Why? Because taking someone to court, like divorcing an unfaithful mate, is not an obligation, but a concession. And before you yield to divorce, I encourage you to take seriously and review the vows you made when you got married. Marital fidelity, something that's increasingly lacking in our society, but God saying, stop. Stop and stand and stem the tide. Commit yourself for the sake of the children and the family. Commit yourself for the sake of God's glory. That picture that reaches out evangelistically to the world that is watching, you see. Then he moves on from marital fidelity and he moves into verbal integrity. Verbal honesty. Again, in verse 33, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is God's footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Now when you read this, maybe you're scratching your head going, what's he talking about? It seems perhaps confusing unless you just recognize, again, the simplicity of Jesus' teaching here. He says what he means. He means what he says. And obviously the subject here that he's looking at is about people who speak the truth. Oaths, of course, have to do with taking vows. And vows are taken many times for the purpose of adding veracity to your testimony. For example, if I borrow a book from you and say, "I'll give it back," and I add on, "I promise." "No, really, I will. Honest. Trust me." You'll see. Well, that's a vow, and biblically, it's an oath. Other illustrations come to mind. When our president takes an office, he puts his hand on a Bible. He makes a vow to uphold the Constitution of the United States of America. We even call that taking the oath of office. Individuals, people who are ordained into ministry many times, take vows and that relate to being a faithful minister as they commit themselves to a life of purity and devotion to Jesus Christ and His Word and study. When you go to a courtroom to be a witness, you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help you God, you've heard it, you've seen it, you make an oath. It doesn't keep you from perjury, but it makes you liable if you do commit perjury because you vowed to tell the truth, you see. When Jesus says, make no oath at all, now the question is He rejecting all oaths? In other words, is He saying that our president should not put his hand on the Bible and swear that he will uphold the Constitution? Is that what Jesus is saying? I don't think so. You see, I believe that Jesus' comment here has to do with vows that are added to a statement, thinking that additional promises will make that person or that statement a guarantee or more trustworthy. They don't. You see, the point is our word ought to stand, shouldn't it? When one word will do, why waste our breath on many? Jesus is saying essentially, keep it simple, man. If you say yes, then it's yes. If you say no, then it's no. Your verboseness is no guarantee, is what he's saying essentially. They're saying, well, what's the big deal about this? I mean, anybody can do that. Well, let me give you some things to think about and to ponder. Let's suppose that you promised that you would pay off a portion of your debt every month. Are you doing that? To go a step further, and are your payments on time? Is your yes an agreement? Yes. Or let's say you needed a tool, so you borrowed it from your neighbor or your mother or your father or one of your children, perhaps. And you promised you would return it as soon as you were finished. Question, have you? Have you? Well, they don't really need it. That's not, have you? Well, you know, I mean, it's no big deal because, no, have you? That's the question. You promised you'd be faithful to your mate. Are you? At a serious moment of conviction, perhaps in a Bible study, you promise, Lord, I'll change. I'm going to stand up for you. You see, have you? Are you keeping that promise? You see, if you're one who keeps his word, if you're a man or a woman of honesty and integrity, there's no need of a lot of additional high-sounding oaths or reassurances. You just do it. Some people think that by adding words, they're going to make their statements more believable. Listen, all that's needed is I'll meet you here tomorrow afternoon at 2 o'clock. I'll meet you at Starbucks. I'll be there. Not, hey, I'll meet you at Starbucks for sure tomorrow afternoon at 2 o'clock. I swear to you, you can count on me by the authority of heaven, man. I'm going to keep my word. I'm really honest. This time, I'm going to do it. See, that's a sign that something is wrong. That doesn't add veracity or guarantee to the promise. In fact, it makes me wonder if you have to do that, I'm going, gee, I guess I'm not going to expect them. I wonder if they're really going to show. Sometimes a simple statement of truth can be a strong motivation for those around you. Just a simple statement. You say yes. They know that you mean that. That's a good example. It's a good model for your kids. It's a good model for those looking on. Jesus' counsel here is clear. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. That honesty, that verbal integrity, God honors it. There's a man by the name of Lloyd Steffen, who wrote The Christian Century. And he wrote of a time back in the 18th century when King Frederick II of Prussia visited a Berlin prison. As the king was visiting the prison, one prisoner after another tried to convince the monarch of their innocence. Amazing. To hear them tell it, they were all being unjustly accused and punished for crimes that they never really committed. And so the king, listening to all the excuses and justifications and reasons for their crimes, that they weren't really crimes and how they, you know, just were falsely accused and blamed. There were so many men approaching him with that. And yet one man drew his attention as he sat quietly in a corner while the rest unfolded their stories. Seeing him sit there, the king asked the man, going up to him, why he was in prison. The man said, "Armed robbery, Your Honor." The king said, "Well, were you guilty?" The man answered, "Yes, sir," without attempting to accuse or justify for any reason. King Frederick then turned to the guard and gave an order. He said, "Release this guilty man. I don't want him corrupting all these innocent men around him." See, that's the way we are. It started back in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? When Adam sinned and God came to him to walk as he had previously. "Adam, where are you?" He was hiding out first. And when he was finally discovered, he said, "Did you eat the tree that I told you not to eat of?" And what did Adam do? Did he say, "Yes, Lord, I did it. It was wrong. It was sin. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have. But I take full responsibility. Will you forgive me?" No, we don't have that. It's much like these prisoners. He said, "It's that woman. It's her fault. Had she not been around, I would never have done that, Lord." "And Lord, you know, I just want to know who gave her to me." You know what he's doing there? I mean, do you realize what he's doing? He's actually saying, "God, it is actually your fault. Your fault that I did what was wrong." Now, I've heard that from my kids. You've heard that from your kids. We're all born in sin. Verified, isn't it? So the tragedy today. We look and you hear the family just feeling so bad for that violence that happened back there at Virginia Tech. What a sad situation. And they said, "We couldn't believe that he could do something like this." Can I tell you, precious people, that every one of us have that potential built in. Don't think too highly of yourself. You see, Satan is a liar. Satan is a murderer. He's been so from the beginning. He's a terrorist. And if you follow and do his bidding, guess where you're going to end up? Destroying lives. Now, you may not do it with a gun. You may do it with just your attitudes and your actions. You can cause tremendous devastation with your tongue. Pain that lives on. Destroying, tearing people up. You see, we've got to stop blaming others. We've got to take the responsibility, recognizing the potential that resides in all of us because of sin. And listen, there's only one way out. What is that way? Jesus said it. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." There is no other way out. There is no other way for salvation. There is salvation in no other name than in the name of Jesus Christ. He alone can reconcile you, make you right with God, cleanse the sinful wretchedness of your heart, and give you a new heart and a new life through relationship with a living God. You see, these words of Jesus are not difficult to understand. He speaks in terms that we can lay hold of. Now, we may not like these words. We may not find them easy to accept. When he speaks about verbal integrity and marital fidelity. But we all know in our hearts that what he's talking here is the truth, you see. We all know in our hearts that this is the way it should be. Let me close with just a couple of things that I want you to take with you. The first has to do with marriage. This is a simple statement, but keep it with you. If you're single here, marry for all your life, or do not marry for all your life. You got that? Either marry for all your life, one person, you come down the aisle, man, I'm going to be with this person for life, no options, or don't marry for your whole life. Don't get married. It's an either or situation. That's the kind of commitment that you're making. The second suggestion has to do with your words. Say what you mean what you say. No mumbo jumbo, no long drawn out religious sounding stuff is necessary. Just speak the truth in love. And keep the commitments that you make to the best of your ability. And you know what? You'll influence others and you'll bring God honor and glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning and for the work of your Holy Spirit to minister your word to our hearts. Now, Lord, I pray that we would be those who simply, again, don't hear these things, but God, that we would heed them. Lord, you know the struggles that we face. You know the selfishness that we, Lord, have by nature. For us men, you said to love your wife as we love ourselves. The implication is we already love ourselves. We need to learn to love someone else with the same kind of focus and passion that we care for ourselves and comfort ourselves with. God, help us to be those kind of men who love our wives. Lord, for the ladies here, may they love and submit to their husbands, admiring them and appreciating them and being devoted to them, adapting to them and enjoying them, not competing with them and trying to change them. May they love them and pray for them and allow you to change whatever you would have, whether it be husband or wife, so that they may be not what we want them to be, but the God, they may be what you want them to be. And we just trust that you know best. And as we, Lord, pursue loving one another passionately, as we pursue what your word lays down as love in 1 Corinthians 13, to be patient, to be kind, to be long-suffering, not fretful, not resentful, not self-seeking, not bragging, not boastful, but believing the best and hoping the best. Lord, we know your love will not fail us. But Lord, it'll bring satisfaction and joy and peace to us and our families. So Lord, have your hand on the families and the marriages in here today. For those, Lord, who have suffered through divorce. Lord, I pray that you would heal. And Lord, that you would help them to recognize your grace and your forgiveness, and you would strengthen them in the resolve to commit to doing your will in your way. Lord, I pray that we would be men and women of integrity when we speak. May we be those that speak the truth in love. May we be those who, when we speak, Lord, the words that we say are good enough. We don't have to back them up with anything. We're not one that is flaky, but one that is faithful, Lord, so that we can hear from you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Lord, may we watch our marriages and watch our mouths, and we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.